Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for the warm reception, the applause, the woohoos. And just like every Sunday, I'm going to assume that they're true and coming from genuine excitement. We're going to be continuing our series on intimacy called Fully Known and Truly Loved. And today, we're going to be talking about intimacy and the church. It's kind of maybe also one of those things that you might naturally think, like, what does intimacy have to do with the church? We had another one where we talked about intimacy and holiness. Other things like intimacy with other people, intimacy with God, those things are, you know, more naturally make sense. But what does intimacy have to do with the church? And I'm going to start by asking you guys, how do you feel about the church? Not our church. I'm not going to ask how many of you guys like the church. All hands up. But when you guys think about the church, whether it's the local churches that you see kind of all around, or if it's the universal body of Christ, what do you guys think about it? And to be honest, these days, the church doesn't have a very good reputation. It's not really highly regarded by the people of this culture, even among Christians. So I did a little bit of a study, and there was a survey done last year where they asked people, how much do you trust the church? And they had three options: a high level, a great deal, somewhat, and then also very little or none. And only 38% of people said that they had a high level of trust for the church. In comparison, when people were asked about the military, they said 74% of people said, we have a very high view and a high level of trust for the military. And I was thinking, really? Like, people that engage in wars, and you know, you guys, there's some people who complain about all kinds of atrocities that happen, but almost double the level of trust that people have in the church. Small businesses got 67%. People will trust going out and trust a store that has a noodle vendor most of the time than me. That's what that's saying, which might not be that far off, actually. Even when we think about abuse of power and authority by police officers, this is something that's a big problem in the United States. I know people have issues with those types of authorities here as well. 54% people said they have a great deal of trust in the police compared to 38% for the church. And so what about the people that have little or no trust in the church? It was 27% of people. Almost a third of people, when they're asked, they said, I don't trust the church at all. In comparison, big business, they were asked, how much do you trust big businesses? And they said 30%. The church was only 3% behind in people's minds in terms of trustworthiness from big businesses. You just think about that. Coca-Cola, McDonald's, pizza company, Chang Beer, all of those people that you think about, whether they're Asian companies or companies from the West, that for the people in this kind of culture today, that they trust them about the same amount. In the West, over the past 20 decades, church membership has declined in every single age bracket. And what's interesting is that the studies are showing that young people, and I think there are a lot of young people here today, for millennials, that actually it's not like they've stopped going to church. In terms of actual church attendance, it's been surprising that millennials like to go to church on Sundays, it seems, more than even some of the people of the older generations. But they are far less likely to be church members. It's an interesting thing. The younger that you are in terms of Christianity, the more likely you are to want to go and participate in a church service, experience God in that kind of a way, but the less and less likely that you are to want to be formally engaged and be a member of the church. What is the church to you? Where do you find yourself in this thing when you think about where the church falls in society of ideas or institutions and how trustworthy they are? Where are you guys in terms of how you like to experience God and how open you are to become a formal church member? Is it an optional extra? Is the church just a building? Like this building, the sanctuary that's been here for over 100 years. Is a church a building? Is it a corporation and a company? Is it an institution? Is it just an idea, something that's out there? Hey, I'm a part of the church, man. I'm part of the global universal body of God. I'm connected to the people from 2,000 years ago, and I will be connected in the same way to the people that are going to be coming after me. Is it something that you view as dangerous, pointless? Is it something that you view as something that's actually harmful to individuals, to Christians, Christianity, and the world? And I think many of you guys here are actually Christian. And so maybe it might be a good idea for us to open up Scripture and look at how Jesus himself, our Lord and Master, views his bride. So if you can open up your Bibles to Ephesians 5, 25 to 32. And this is Paul speaking to the church, or the churches, at Ephesus. And it was a place that was a bustling kind of metropolis area. It was in the Roman world. It was a place where there were all kinds of different people, and there was a need for there to be a high value placed on unity, a diverse group of people having a high value of unity, and in particular, unity in the form of the church. And the passage that we're going to be reading in Ephesians 5 is actually an instruction by Paul about how Christians are to engage themselves in the context of a Christian marriage, how husbands are supposed to treat their wives. But in making that exhortation, in making that instruction to husbands, he actually does something beautiful. He actually sets forth what his theology is on the relationship between Jesus and his bride, Jesus and his body, Jesus and his church, and epitomizes that type of relationship as the type of love that the closest human relationship that you're going to have in the relationship between a husband and wife, that we need to be able to look at Jesus' love for his bride and model our lives after that. So it's not the primary function of what Paul is trying to do in terms of his instruction, but he kind of sets forth this truth about Jesus and the church in a way that we cannot ignore and we have to take notice. So the words will be behind me if you don't have your Bibles with you, Ephesians 5, 25 to 32. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Holy Spirit, we invite you here today. Would you illuminate your word? We want to know what it is that you have been speaking throughout the ages to the bride of Christ about who he is and who we are in you. And we ask that you would once again help us to see, help us to understand, that we might be able to live lives that are glorifying to you. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So what's the thing that you notice about this passage? What's the thing that you notice? I know some of you guys, if you haven't had a good week in terms of your relationship with your wife, it feels a little bit condemning, and that's the part that you've been focusing on. Like, oh my gosh, I really failed this week. We had a good week, right? But having couched what I'm going to be speaking on today, wasn't it pretty easy to notice just how much affection and attention and care Jesus has for his bride, that Jesus has for his church? Make no mistake of it, Jesus loved the church. He is love, and his love for the church is perfect. And so if that's the case, why do so many Christians seem to hate the church? How can we love Jesus and say, Jesus, you're so good to me. I love experiencing your love. And there are people out in the world who will say, hey, Jesus, you know, just as a joke, they'll say, Jesus, I don't mind you, but please save me from your followers. But sadly, some Christians have taken this on. And we say we love Jesus and we serve him, we're wholehearted about him, but you know, the church, you know all the problems. You've seen all the things, the news stories. You've seen all the ways, you might not know, but I've experienced all kinds of difficulties at the hands of the church. And you know what? It's just simple. It's simpler. It's easier if I just forget about that aspect of my life and put it aside. I found this article, and I found it to be quite humorous, and it was by a woman who has a blog, and she posted something about the reasons why she doesn't like church. And she says, parking is an ordeal. Only newcomers and senior citizens can park in the actual church lot, so we have to find parking off campus and walk in. This adds at least 10 minutes on each side of the process, sometimes requires walking in heels, and often results in me sweating in the hot sun with kids in tow. Church gives me low blood sugar. I tend toward hypoglycemia, and no matter what time the service is, it always seems to cut into my mealtime. Hope you guys had your lunch before you came. I don't want you guys to have hypoglycemia. If you have hypoglycemia, please feel free to go out and attack the snacks before the rest of us. Number three, please don't make me stand and greet one another, Mitch. Small talk is an introvert's worst nightmare. Number four, I may or may not like the song choices today. I thought the song choices were great today. I hate going alone, but since I'm a pastor's wife, many of my Sunday mornings are spent solo. These are comments from a pastor's wife. Either bringing the kids by myself or driving with my husband and then parting ways once we arrive. I actually tried to find out what the IP address was for this blogger, and thankfully it's not Marcia. Number six, our church picnic is always on the hottest day of the year. I hate heat. And you have to bring your own food. And so you're really just eating packed lunches next to one another in the park on a hot day. So obviously those were said in jest. And then she says, you know what? Those are my immature reasons for why I dislike church. I think all of us have some immature reasons why we don't like church or going to church or being a part of a church. But then she gets serious and says, these are the reasons why church really disappoints me. She says, number seven, leaders let me down. Leaders let me down. Now, I'm sure her husband read this blog. Maybe she didn't. She didn't do it anonymously. But she's implicating her own husband and saying, leaders let me down. Number eight, this never happens here, but sermons do not always challenge or interest me. Number nine, sometimes I bring up something that I'm passionate or concerned about and nothing changes. How many of you guys ever felt that way? And lastly, quite often I feel overlooked and misunderstood. I know that this is something that is what many people feel in the context of the church. Sometimes it's just immaturity. It's being self-centered and self-interested. Loving self, protecting yourself. But the reality is we just have preferences. We have desires. There are things that we want. There are things that we want from our church experience. There are things that we want from our leaders. And very often, these desires and these preferences aren't met. And it's very easy to want to just do without it. And in this regard, there's an author named Jesse Rice. He made this comment, we'd rather be consumers of relationships, taking the parts we want and leaving out the parts that we don't, than face dealing with all of home's demands and benefits. And so, unfortunately, we scratch our heads and wonder why we can't seem to find the kind of community experience we're looking for, all the while remaining willfully adolescent in our relational habits. And I want to be gentle when I say this. But some of your objections to church, going to church on Sundays, worshiping with people, going to life groups, being a member of a church, stems from simple immaturity and selfishness. I think that is for all of us. But for many of us, sadly, it's not just that. Sometimes we have very good reasons to dislike the church or be hurt by the church and not trust it and not want to be involved. And I just want to share a couple of things from my own personal story, because what you guys are thinking is, you're like the king of the lovers of the churches because you're a pastor. And even when you're here in northern Thailand and there's all kinds of business opportunities, marketplace opportunities, evangelism opportunities, you are the fool has decided that your life is going to be about the church and about a local church of mostly English speakers. Why would you do that? It's a common thing that I hear sometimes. I know a lot of people are saying it behind my back. But, you know, I can just tell you that I have every reason to hate the church. I have every reason to hate the church. I grew up in a Christian home, but I wasn't saved until probably a couple years ago. After a few years of pastoral ministry. But growing up, I was forced to go to church. Nobody asked me. It's something that I did. And I would have to go, and my parents would move churches all the time and have to go visit different ones. And every time you go to a new church, then you need to figure out who the tough guys are so you can beat them up, make sure that you have your rightful place in the church. I saw churches, even the churches that I like, split all the time for really stupid reasons. And as even like 8-year-old or 9-year-old, I was like, wait, why aren't we going to this church anymore? It's like, oh, you know, these guys, they had an argument at lunch about what should be prepared, and so we're going to have to go to a different church. A lot of different things caused us to either be a part of a church split or would have to go find a new church. Every time my dad had an argument with somebody at church or didn't like the pastor's preaching, we would just have to find a different way. Actually, one of the churches that I attended when I was in junior high, there was this really gifted college pastor. He was a single man, really excellent. The youth ministry, the college ministry really grew under his leadership. He was this great mentor for a lot of young people. And there was this wonderful new family that came from somewhere else. And they were amazingly gifted. This family, we would have competitions within the church. Every time we'd have a kind of a talent show and see which family would sing the best. And I remember one year we won. But the next year when this family came, we lost and felt really bad about ourselves. But the guy played guitar. He was really cool. We were just singing old hymns. And the wife was an amazing worship leader. And, you know, sadly, these two gifted people, this amazingly gifted worship-leading woman and this really anointed, gifted, good-looking college pastor ended up having an affair, and they left. And I was, as a junior high kid, I remember seeing the husband and seeing just the pain and the loss and seeing his two daughters who were of elementary school age, some of the ages of my kids. And I remember there was nobody there to play with them in the school, on the playground, and sitting with them and pushing them on the swing. So with all of these types of experiences, by the time I went to college, I was ready to just say goodbye to the church. Everybody that I saw that was Christian, you know, these older guys, and they weren't really that much older or mature than me, because I was 18 years old, and these guys are, what, 20, 21 years old, but they're juniors and seniors, and they feel like they can tell you how to live your life. Everybody seemed like a big-time hypocrite to me. And actually, the more anointed they were, the more they were engaging and fun. I'm like, you're just like that college pastor. And I know, oh, you're just on the prowl. And I remember thinking, because I was always the guy that would come into the church and just sit in the back and act like I was too cool for school. And I remember some of the other guys that were, you know the type, like the Weasley, like super religious Christian-y types. And they're like, every time they have a party, they're bringing their guitar along and they're like, hey, brothers and sisters, let's get our guitars out. Let's worship God. Can we pray? Can we read the Bible? And I would be the guy that'd be like, no, that's so lame. Let's just eat some pizza and watch the football game. But I had a sneaky suspicion that these guys were doing this because they wanted to impress girls. And we all, you know, when we're that young, we want to try to impress the opposite sex. And like, sure enough, I heard that many of these guys, without really knowing me, would tell the girls, like, hey, you see that guy in the back? Daniel, you need to be careful of that guy. He's got bad intentions. Come to my house for Bible study. You don't want to hang out with him. But like, there were times when I found out that these guys were doing the same exact things that I was doing. in terms of lust and in the ways that they related to girls. And you know what? There was also another church that I was a part of where just this really controlling leadership. And I'm not going to say what denomination because I don't want to give anybody a bad name, but it was cult-like. And they were very controlling in the way that you went about living your lives. And when I was going to college, you know, a bunch of our my friends, we wanted to be good students and we wanted to get good grades. Okay, that's a lie. I didn't really care about my grades, but my friends certainly did. And this church would say, hey, it's great that you guys are going to this great university, but you know what? There are things that are more important than college and your career and studying and getting a good job. And so you guys need to be committed to what we're doing, and would force people to go through all kinds of discipleship things, evangelism, and actually told them that you need to place a greater emphasis on serving God rather than your education, which didn't make sense to me because they were called by God to be there specifically to study and get prepared for what God had for them in the future. And, you know, there were some really atrocious things that happened. I'm going to date myself a little bit, especially for you younger guys, but I was around Y2K. And some of you younger people probably don't even know what Y2K is. But when the year was 1999 and was going to turn into 2000, people were really scared. I know it doesn't make sense, okay? That's what fear is. Fear is often irrational. But we were really scared that everything was going to fall apart. All of the computers wouldn't know what to do when it was going to go from 1999 to 2000, and all of the computers of all the world are going to crash, and we're going to have to be prepared, and it's going to be like the apocalypse, and we better stock up on water and food and extra emergency supplies. How many of you guys remember that from Y2K? Okay. And you know, our pastor at the time said, this is going to happen. This is going to be a disaster, and devoted tens of thousands of dollars of the church budget towards buying these giant water tanks. He's so sure that there was going to be this great panic that's going to happen at Y2K. And he even had classes on all of the biblical prophecies about Y2K and why Y2K seems to be God's judgment against the world and why we need to be prepared and, you know, be able to fight and have these resources and hunker down and just be able to survive when this apocalypse came. But I remember just thinking, that's so stupid. What are you talking about? And then if it doesn't happen, or if it happens, we'll figure it out then. But sure enough, January 1st of 2000 comes, nothing bad happened. Nothing bad happened. The computer somehow figured out, well, if we're not going to do 2000, we'll just do 1000 or 000, and we're just going to move forward. But there was never any sort of acknowledgement of error. There was never, hey, I really thought this was going to be the case. And I know I was pretty strong about that and even had you guys donate extra money so that we could buy these water tanks. And I'm really sorry. I was wrong. You know, I just wanting to take care of you guys. There was nothing like that. It was just as if nothing happened. And I showed up to church on the next Sunday. I was like, all right, finally, let's see what this guy has to say about all of these mistaken ideas he had about the coming apocalypse because of Y2K. Nothing. Just moved on as if nothing had happened. You know, that is a little bit kind of a funny thing, but I actually had a guy who was under the control of a church like that to such a high degree and just being condemned all the time about his sin and his lifestyle that he ended up committing suicide. My own brother, actually, somebody had gone behind my brother's back. It was a private conversation and told a pastor that he had been saying some bad things about the church and about him. And you know what? He was a 20-year-old kid. He probably was saying something bad, probably was doing something that he wasn't supposed to do. But then this pastor insisted that he come in front of the congregation, confess what he had done, and repent, and that there would be this public punishment and a disciplining process, and that he might be able to get restored. And my brother said, no, I didn't do the things that you're telling me that I did. And you know what? I don't think it's wrong to that degree, and I don't think that it's biblical for you to cause me to come in front of the congregation to apologize about that. And he sent these two grown men to my brother's house to try to force him to submit to this kind of discipline. It had a terrible impact on my brother's faith. For years, he struggled, hated churches, hated pastors, was quite wayward for a while, and some of you guys had a chance to meet him and hear him preach. And it's just years of praying that Marcia and I did, and we saw God come through in his life and restore him back, and now he loves churches and pastors again, and we're really thankful for that. But those are the types of stories that I've seen. Many others, just pastors being unfaithful in their marriage, being abusive, judgmental, letting people down. And the thing is, I know that many of you guys have experienced similar types of things. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know that many of you guys have experienced similar types of things, maybe even worse. You know, as I was kind of studying and researching this week, I was looking for just opinions of people that have bad opinions about the church and about pastors, and I came across this book. It's on sale on Amazon.com for $800. I'm not joking. $800 US this book is on sale for, but there was a free version online, so I downloaded that, and I took a read, and it's by a guy by the name of Sean A. Smith. It's a really sad story. He wrote a book called Soul Rape: Why People Hate Going to Church, Distrust Clergy, Avoid Religion, Keep Searching for God, and the Revolution They Started. And he shares a story about how, for himself, he grew up in a Christian family. He was baptized by his dad when he was 7. He wanted to search God, but every time he tried, he just couldn't find anything. He couldn't connect with God. He didn't know how to have a relationship with God. He said, well, maybe I need to pursue this more, and then ended up enrolling in some Bible courses, and that led to him going to a seminary, and that led him to becoming a pastor of a church. And after he became a pastor of the church, he's like, finally, I'm an ultimate insider of the church. I should be able to connect with God. But it didn't happen. He didn't have any feelings. He ended up laying that position down and still continued to try. And he shares about how at one point he decided, you know what, the thing that I'm going to give a shot is I'm just going to say goodbye to the church altogether, because clearly everything related to the church is not working. And I know the church comes down on people that leave the church and will try to claw them back into the process. But I'm going to give it a shot. And this is what he describes about what that experience was like. When I left the church that one Sunday after Sunday school, I set off to meet the Lord and get to know him. I had no idea what to do. I had a seminary degree, had pastored a church, and served in the church, but I had no idea where I was and where I was going. I decided to trust in God, despite the fear I had about leaving the church. I just threw up my hands at trying to do anything for God and began to live day by day and craved spiritual freedom and intimate knowledge of my Creator. I have not been disappointed. God offers true freedom to everyone. He invites all people to come and be taught by him personally. This invitation to freedom does not include going to or depending on a church, the clergy, or doctrines. So what he experienced was saying goodbye to that whole thing and trying to just engage God alone by himself in his room, which he felt was freeing. And said that that's the greatest degree of intimacy that he experienced. And sadly, my friends, this is a very, very common thing in our culture today. This idea of having this postmodern distrust of anything that's institution, distrusting authority figures, distrusting things like doctrine and orthodoxy, and wanting to have just a one-on-one encounter and experience of God and have that only. And you know, the thing is, can you really blame people? Having experienced the things that we've experienced in terms of the church, all of the news stories about what's happening with the church, can we really blame people? But what would Jesus have to say? What would Jesus have to say? The church has failed miserably over the years, has engaged in all kinds of unfaithfulness, adultery, and sin, all kinds of disappointment. And I think, based on our passage today, what Christ would say is, I know. I know. Don't you think I know what the church is like? I have been watching over her for the last 2,000 years. Every single human being that's ever been involved in church leadership, I know them. Sometimes they pray to me. And I think what he would say is, and that's why I had to die for her. That's why I had to give up everything for her. And that's why I need to continue to sanctify her. That's why I need to continue to wash her and cleanse her, make her spotless. Because I have to marry her someday. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Notice the words of affection and intimacy that Jesus has for his bride. And we know that God is not shy about loving and engaging and having intimacy with brokenness and sin. The first sermon of the series, I preached out of Hosea and how Hosea was made to marry an unfaithful prostitute in order that God might put onto display what it's like for him to relate to us. That although we can be unfaithful, although we can be adulterous, that he remains faithful to us. Now you might be thinking, well, that's great for Jesus, but he's God. He's perfect. He can love in that kind of way. But what about for us? We're kind of at the mercy of what human beings do. And look, it's a valid point because of all the reasons that I've discussed. But I just want to urge you guys and encourage you guys, especially you younger people, because I see the statistics. And we need this next generation to have a love and a passion for the bride of Christ that surpasses that of the past generations. So why should you be a part of the church? Why shouldn't you just wholesale check out of that entire thing? And I'm going to give you two reasons. The first one is, you should be a part of a church only if you want to receive the fullness of the love of Jesus. Do not opt out of the church if you want to receive the fullness of the love of Jesus. And these words that we read from this passage, Jesus cleanses, nourishes, washes, cherishes his bride. He wants to do that for us. And, you know, the thing is, I have wonderful times of experiencing intimacy with God, experiencing the love of God, experiencing his presence, and experiencing his cleansing, experiencing his nourishment and his cherishing of me alone by myself. But it's only a piece of the puzzle for me. If I lived a life where I just was engaging God by myself, there wouldn't be an opportunity to see the way that Marcia sees God. There wouldn't be a way to see just what God was willing to do for a person like Emily, or Andy, or Joe, and to be able to encounter God in that kind of a way. And you know what? It gets messy. I sin against people all the time. And I know most of you guys think, wow, Dan is really perfect. Everybody in this church is lucky. His family is lucky. Marcia is the luckiest woman in the world. But they will be the ones that will be the first to tell you just how weak and feeble I am, just how sinful I am. And you know what? I try my best to do the will of God. I try my best to do the things that I know he's asking me to do, but I fail all the time. I'm miserably failing on a constant basis in terms of areas of sin and just in my character, and he always needs to build me up. And it's in the interactions that I have within the context of this church, the relationships and having to pour myself out and leading people and pastoring people and needing to study the word so that I might be able to give something that might be useful and valuable to you guys. All of those things God uses to love me and to be able to fully experience his love. He just cannot do it alone. And you know what? I want to go one chapter before Ephesians 5, because we love hearing about how Jesus loves us. We love hearing about how he cherishes us, how he washes us, how he sanctifies us. But he has a way that he goes about doing it and has been consistently without failure for the last 2,000 years. Human beings fail, but Jesus doesn't fail. And this is what Ephesians 4, 11 to 13 says. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. Jesus is getting ready for his wedding day, and he wants to get his bride prepared. He wants to get his bride to the appropriate size that the bride is supposed to be. He wants to get the bride to the appropriate level of sanctification and holiness that is appropriate for being wedded to Jesus Christ. And he's given gifts to his bride that working together, being joined together, and establishing a unity and knowledge of the Son of God to see this develop. He's given apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers and friends. If you are just engaging with God alone and experiencing his love in your room by yourself, you are going to miss out on the divine things that God has ordained, the divine things that God has prepared and is continuing to use in order to prepare his bride for the wedding day. And cutting the church out of your life has the consequences of foregoing the fullness of the benefits that are offered for being a part of Christ's bride. And this is the second one. Do not cut the church out of your life. Be a part of the church only if you want to enjoy the privilege of experiencing what it's like to see Jesus give himself fully to his bride in this work of sanctification. Ephesians 2, same book, verses 19 to 20. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Jesus is preparing his bride for eternity. And he actually uses his bride, he uses his body to engage in that accomplishing work. And you know, the thing is, when you get intimately involved in the work of Jesus Christ preparing his body, as he is pouring himself out, as he is giving himself towards this end, you are joining him in this type of sacrificial labor. And you'll be able to experience what he must be experiencing, having that kind of relationship and a oneness with him, that the cost that he's willing to bear for the sake of the bride, you also are willing to bear. And I can assure you that despite all of the challenges that I talked about because of the church and all the ways that I've been hurt, and I can tell you that now, being a pastor, it's much worse than I thought. It's not easy. It's not hard. And believe me, I mean, I'm not trying to say Tate's really bad, but can you imagine having to deal with this guy and be a part of Jesus's process of trying to make this guy sanctified?
I'm a gift.
I'm just kidding. You are a gift, Tate. But you know, the thing is, it's, and I can just tell you from my personal experience, that this is much harder than I anticipated. And oftentimes, in my weak moments, in my difficult times, I ask myself, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And, you know, I have to say that it really depends on what you mean by it. If it is about finding some sort of self-fulfillment, some sort of self-actualization, if it's about seeing results on this earth, if it's about getting affirmed by people and being appreciated by people for the things that you're willing to pay out, it actually isn't. But in my most difficult times, when I find myself face down on the ground and I'm crying and I'm weeping to the Lord and I say, Jesus, why? Why? Why does it have to be so hard? Why do people do this? Why does the church fail over and over again? And he'll draw me in his presence, and he'll speak to me and he'll say, now you know how I feel. And it's not like, okay, I'm suffering, so I want you to suffer. It's not that. He's saying, I want to invite you in to the things that I'm experiencing. And then he'll ask, am I worth it? And I can tell you, friends, that over the past however many years of serving the Lord in this kind of a way, I have to say he has never disappointed. He has never left. He has never experienced, I have never been able to look back on a period of time and say Jesus wasn't worth it. And if your goal in life is to be able to have the freedom to be able to do whatever you want, have all of your preferences met, the church isn't for you. The people that are about the bride of Christ are the ones that have been so compelled by the love of their Savior that they say, I can set every single one of my preferences here on this earth aside for this glory that is going to be revealed. And Revelations 19, 6 says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's the reality that we live for. Every Christian, that's the reality that we live for, that there's going to be this glorious wedding supper of the Lamb. There's going to be a full consummation. There's going to be a marriage between Jesus and his bride, and the church is going to be radiant, and it's going to be resplendent. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be perfect and holy. And for those of us who don't opt out and have the privilege of pouring ourselves out into this thing called the church, not only will we experience the fullness of the love of God, the love and care of our true husband, Jesus, but we will be able to be engaged as his body, as members of the body of Christ, in this work that he is doing. And we're going to be able to look at that on that day, on that wedding day, and say, man, Jesus is glorious. Man, he was good to me. And man, was it worthwhile seeing the church in all of its glory and all of its splendor. And it will be worth it, my friends. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And I'm going to share just one last story as we close. In Algeria, in Northern Africa, there's a church, and there is a tablet there. And there's a name that's written on there, Devereux Sprat, comma, 1641. He was an English pastor who was trying to take the journey from Ireland to the main island of England, and in the sea of the Irish Sea, he was actually captured by pirates. And so many people don't know this, but there was a time when Europeans were enslaved by Africans, and it was between the years 1500 to the 1800s. And what would happen is that the black Muslims, Africans, would go and raid parts of Southern Europe, or actually all over Europe, and they would engage in taking over and pirating ships. And for the people that they captured, they would actually enslave them, bring them back to Africa and enslave them. And this is what happened to this man. He ended up being enslaved in Northern Africa, in Algiers, but he was disappointed. He had lost his freedom. He couldn't do what he wanted. He was just plucked completely out of the life that he had and the life that he wanted. But he said, you know what? The Lord God in his sovereignty has caused me to remain here. I'm going to do his work. And so he started evangelizing, and people came to faith, and he ended up leading a church of around 200 people. And what ended up happening was that news got around about this poor English pastor who was now living in slavery. And there was a merchant who had a ship. He was a captain of a ship, and he would go around, and he met this man and said, hey, I'm going to go and try to see if I can buy you your freedom. So everywhere he went, he would let Christians know about what was going on, and some people were really generous, and he was able to buy or get enough money to be able to pay the ransom to have him free. And so he came and met this man and the pastor and said, okay, look, I've bought your freedom. Let's go back to England. But a curious thing happened. the slaves who were the people he was pastoring and shepherding, the church in Algiers, they said, "Can you just stay with us?" And this is what he writes in his autobiography. "This is a petition. A petition was presented by the English captives for my staying amongst them. He showed me and asked what I would do. I told him he was an instrument under God of my liberty, and I would be at his disposing." He's basically saying, "Well, I don't know what to do. You're the one that bought my freedom. Why don't you tell me what to do?" And he says, "I was a free man." He told me I was a free man and should be at my own disposing. "Make the decision yourself," the guy told him. "Then I replied, I will stay, considering that I might be more serviceable by my continuing in enduring afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy liberty at home." Can you imagine doing something like that with your life? You're a slave. You're pouring yourself out for the work of Jesus loving his bride here on earth. And you have an opportunity, because your ransom has been paid, to go home, to be free, to do what you want. But the reality is, this pastor, Devereaux Pratt, had a savior, he had a master, he had a husband, who was actually the real one who paid his ransom. And for him, serving this king, serving this glorious Jesus, was better for him than doing what he wanted to do. And the presence of God in the midst of all of the afflictions that he experienced as a slave had never left him and had been sufficient for him on this earth and in eternity, the fullness of the glory of seeing the bride in its full radiance. Jesus, we thank you so much for all that you've done. And I just want to repent in my own heart of all of the ways that I've actually hated or opposed this thing that you are so interested in, this thing that you love so much. And Lord Jesus, I ask that you would just move in this place right now. Help us to see you freshly for all that you've done for us. Help us to remember that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And that it is out of your grace that, having ransomed us for yourself, and in the process of preparing us for our eternal lives, that you actually invite us to be engaged with you as you prepare. And Lord, I pray for the young people that are in this room. I pray that you would bring healing. I ask that you would increase in them a measure of just trust in your sovereignty, that you actually hold all things in your hands. I ask that you would enlist more and more of these young people into the glorious work of preparing the bride for her wedding day, and that you would light a fire, a desire, and a passion to love your bride the way that you love her. I pray all this in Jesus' name.